time, then we'll call upon our brother Steve Mayo to offer his address on Joel chapter 3 and let us all give him our attention. Brother Steve?
Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. If you and I are actually going to participate in the glory of the future age, we need to be able to see the kingdom as something very real and tangible. And not just to see the kingdom as a reality, but to see ourselves living in that kingdom. It's no good, brethren and sisters and young people, as saying, yes, the kingdom's going to come. Well, I agree that it's a reality, but I can't really picture myself there. I'm not sure I'm good enough. I'm not sure I've done enough. And it's not just seeing that the kingdom is real, but it's seeing ourselves in that kingdom, living and reigning with Christ and the immortal multitude, and picture exactly what each day is going to be like. We need to have a picture of what life might be like when we take into account the many prophecies of future glory and happiness, of the wonderful blessings that Yahweh has promised to bestow upon us. We need to consider what the scriptures tell us of our future work and what a day might look and bring. If we don't see ourselves in that kingdom, then it's certain we will not be seeking the kingdom first and foremost above all else. And if we're not seeking first the kingdom, then it is certain that we aren't going to be there. We cannot be present day people. We cannot be the people of the now. We must be people of the future. And it's extremely important for us to consider this point before we can really see ourselves living within the kingdom. We have to have a clear vision. We have to know what we are seeking. And the scriptural position is clear, for Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The vision must come from the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it is the daily contemplation and meditation of the word which will provide the source of strength and comfort to each and every one of us. Brother Grocott over and over says that we have no time in this life to waste. In one of his exhortations he says, "Is it so terrible to mind earthly things? Does it call for such extreme condemnation? Houses, lawns, furniture, automobiles, business, what shall we eat, what shall we wear?" All, of course, must be attended to in their time and season. But where is our heart? He says, what fills our interests? Where does our mind naturally love to turn? Patterns, recipes, needlework, hobbies, workshops, gardens, photographs, recreation, sport, school, universities, or the eternal things of God? Set your affections on things above, not on the earth beneath. And so let us this afternoon continue to strengthen our vision of what's going to occur in the very near future, so that we can be ready for the return of Christ. The word of God, young people, is a living word. It's not a dead letter. The messages were written for us to apply to ourselves today, and so it should be clear to us that as we consider the words of the prophet, although they were first and foremost a message for the Jewish people in his own day and the subsequent generations in particular, the message, of course, equally applies to us, to you and to me. And the warning message, the message of impending judgment, and the glorious message of hope very much applies to us. And that is to say that one day soon, Judah shall be saved, and God's chosen people, the people of his land, shall become the head of all nations, the instructors and teachers to all the earth. The light that shall shine brightly will of course preeminently shine out from the saints of that age. But the subjects who are the mortal Jews will also play their part. We will recall the words of the prophet Zechariah in his 8th chapter, where he says, "Thus saith Yahweh of armies, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." We'll also recall the words of the prophet Malachi when he said in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of armies, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall." Shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings? Who is the Son of Righteousness? And how will they arise with healing in their wings, their rays or beams? We'll recall from Eureka that Brother Thomas refers to the many waters in the apocalypse as those which have been exhaled, those that have been drawn out by the Spirit, which is the truth, from the generation of the past. And he says that when they are viewed in mass, they constitute the great cloud of witnesses. But this cloud is only seen as a matter of testimony. The subjects of it are in the earth and perceived only as particles to be exhaled or drawn out by the power of those beams soon to irradiate from the Son of Righteousness. The great cloud of witnesses. This is speaking of Christ and the saints, through whom the nations will be instructed and enlightened in the things of the truth. And so when our young people come across the prophecy of Malachi, they should be reminded that the days are coming when darkness shall be swept away and the light of the glorious rulers of the future age shall shine forth. They shall emit their rays or beams to instruct the nations in the things of Yahweh and in the ways of righteousness. This is the way, walk ye in it. And it is this same message of hope which was revealed by the prophet Joel in the chapter before us. And Brother Thomas provides for us, as Brother Thomas always does, he provides for us a wonderful overview of Joel's prophecy, which is contained in Eureka. In volume 1, he says, "Joel, though brief, is very explicit and coincident with the above. After predicting terrible calamities upon Israel and their country by the lions of Assyria and others, he consoles the nation with the assurance that after the Gentiles had filled up the measure of their abominations, Yahweh will be jealous for his land and will pity his people, and that they shall no more be made a reproach among the nations. He predicted that Yahweh will do great things, at which the children of Zion shall be glad, and that they shall rejoice in Yahweh, their Elohim or Christ, that he would give them the latter rain of the Spirit as on Pentecost of the first month, and the former rain in Litzdakar on account of righteousness in the 7th month, which is also, he says, the first of the civil year. But in this period there shall be restoration, and that henceforth Yahweh's people shall never be ashamed. He foretold that between the 2 spirit rain periods, Zion's sun should be turned into darkness, and the moon of her ecclesiastical heavens into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh should be apocalypsed or revealed upon Israel's enemies, whose destruction shall proceed from Mount Zion and Jerusalem, in which shall be deliverance for the remnant whom Yahweh shall call." And he further makes known that in the days of the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem, Yahweh will gather all national armies into the valley of Jehoshaphat or Armageddon, and there contend with them in battle for the possession of the Holy Land. That on the eve of this contest, a proclamation shall be made among the nations, stirring them up to war, which in the Apocalypse is styled the war of that great day of God Almighty. That at this epoch of restoration, Yahweh shall lead down his warriors to the conflict in the Valley of Judgment. That the harvest sickle and the vintage press shall then do their work. That Yahweh, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and shake the heavens and the earth of the non-Jewish world, whose sun and moon shall be darkened, and the shining of their stars shall be destroyed. That when this is consummated, Jerusalem shall be holy, and no strangers or enemies shall henceforth pass through her any more. That the land shall be as paradise, flowing with wine and milk, being so rich in vines and pasturage, fountains and running streams. And to crown the whole, Joel testifies with Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah that Yahweh then dwells in Zion, the place of rest and city of the great king. And so, brethren and sisters, the suggested split of my chapter, chapter 3, for this afternoon, is in four distinct parts. Verses 1 to 8 speaks of the desolation of Jerusalem. Verses 9 to 17 is the call for war. Verse 18, we have Eden restored. And then the last three verses, 19 to 21, we have the final vindication of Judah. Verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, the word for connects the third chapter with the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2 concluded, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, but Yahweh realized that Israel would neither repent nor call upon his name. And therefore he now outlines the time when Israel would see deliverance in Zion. Jeremiah chapter 35, 17 reads, therefore thus saith Yahweh Elohim of armies, the Elohim of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and have called unto them, but they have not answered. And there's a few deductions, young people and brethren and sisters, to be made as a result of what is found in this third chapter, following on from the message of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, he switches to the future to describe the time when Israel will finally find deliverance in Jerusalem, as promised. And in moving forward into our time, the clear implications are these. That first, Judah would not repent in Joel's day. In other words, that his appeal would effectively fall on deaf ears. 2, that Judah would have to go into captivity for their sins. 3, that Judah would return from captivity. It wouldn't be a complete destruction. They would not be completely annihilated. And finally, that Judah would have to suffer a further latter-day northern invasion before they were fully converted and fully restored to God. And through this terrible time, brethren and sisters, of Jacob's trouble, and it's called, of course, a time of Jacob's trouble due to its intensity and prolonged duration, the hearts of the remnant left will be turned into flesh once again from hearts of stone, and they will turn unto Yahweh. In fact, verse 11 is careful to point out that salvation will only occur when Israel implores their God to send down his mighty warriors and effect their deliverance. That the words are, cause thy mighty ones to come down, El Gabor, which we will have a look at shortly. The word behold invites every one of us to take a good look at the events of this chapter, and a good heart look. They are not ordinary events. To all intents and purposes, World War I and World War II did not feel like normal wars to the inhabitants, because of how widespread they were, finally engulfing the whole world. But this future event will take on a new dimension, because it is Yahweh who shall bring again the captivity and the subsequent deliverance. Earthquakes, tsunamis, storms, hail, famine, disease will be the artillery of heaven. Such will be the extent, and we would like you to think and pause for a moment and ponder this. Such will be the extent of the earthquakes in the earth in that day, that the topography of the land of Israel will change quite dramatically. The Mount of Olives is reformed to such an extent that we read in Zechariah 14 that half of the mountain shall move toward the north, whilst the other half toward the south, creating a great valley. World War III, Armageddon, is no ordinary war. It's no ordinary war, as the battle is between the godless of the earth and the immortalized saints who cannot be extinguished. When Russia went to war against Ukraine last year, there would have been a battle campaign drawn up. The generals and senior commanders planning the strategy, organizing all of the logistics, military men drawing up the battle plans. One of my instructors in my younger days in the truth used to say that the saints will be given the battle plans, that they would be dressed in military uniform, and they would go out to battle against those nations who come against his people in the land of Israel. The saints, of course, will withhold their glory during this time, and they will hold their brightness, but they will go forth in their fury. Something for our young people to think about. The war which we are to consider in this session is not a virtual war. The saints won't be drone pilots sitting at a desk within a military control center. They will be out in the battlefield, marching against the enemy to become victorious over them. Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, was promised that he would sit in the enemy's gate at the times when the promises are fulfilled. Christ is not to return to the earth to bring peace until such time, but the kingdoms of the world are ground to powder and blown away. Yahweh's anger is to be manifested through Christ, through the saints, and through his chosen people, Israel. Christ is not to return to the earth to bring peace until such time that the kingdom of the worlds are ground to powder and blown away, as we just said. He has declared that he shall shake terribly the earth. The kingdoms of this world are to be transferred from mortal erring rulers to the kingdom of Christ and his saints, the all-wise, the all-righteous, competent, and all-powerful future rulers of the earth, possessing infinite energy to execute the plan, for whom there will be no day nor night. Amongst this immortal multitude, there will be no more male or female. What a wonderful picture to think that the 6,000-year sentence of women being in subjection to their husbands who were appointed to rule over them will no longer be in place for the immortal generation. There are women who will be given higher rankings in the kingdom age than men, ruling over more cities and having greater power. And some men given higher rankings than women, the reward based on what they have done and accomplished spiritually in their lives. In this verse 1 in Jeremiah 30 verse 10, we are told that Jacob shall return. In Ezekiel 37:21, we are told that I will gather them on every side. And in Ezekiel 38 verse 8, we are told that Gog shall come into the land that is brought back, gathered out of many people. The scriptures then are full of prophecies concerning this time when God shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. When I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, it says. The Hebrew for bring again is to turn back, and is rendered return in chapter 2 verse 14. When we contemplate the way in which God forced hundreds of thousands of Jews to leave the countries of Europe and the Middle East and return to Israel, we can only wonder at the enormous power in God's control to effect the fulfillment of these short words. The hint of a captivity must have saddened Joel's heart, but the rest of the prophecy of restoration would have thrilled the prophet as he saw his cry of chapter 1, verse 19, answered. Verse 2, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. I will also gather all nations. In Isaiah 66, verse 18, the Spirit saith, it shall come to pass that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. In Micah 4:12, Yahweh shall gather many nations as the sheaves into the floor for the threshing. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I arise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather all nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. The Spirit also reveals to us the place to which he will gather them. For in Zechariah 14, verse 2, he says, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. And in our chapter here, in verses 2 and 14, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of threshing. Brother Thomas says these are sufficient to show that it is the Spirit in apocalyptic manifestation who is the gatherer. The term, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, of course, refers to the valley of the Kedron. And because this verse and verse 12 are the only occurrence of this valley in Scripture, perhaps the Spirit is drawing our attention to its representative nature. Jehoshaphat means the judgment of Yahweh, because there he will plead. The Hebrew word is shaphat. He will plead or judge concerning his people Israel. And many previous speakers and writers on the book of Joel present this scene as a courtroom scene, with the nations being on trial for their life, answering for the crimes that they have perpetrated against Israel. The all nations drawn into conflict are those who have scattered Israel, particularly the dominion of Rome and Babylon, the Bible lands, which shall be headed up by the dictator Gog. The word parted is rendered divided in Zechariah 14:1, and the partition of Israel is the first charge laid against the invaders. In volume 5 of Eureka, in the section Reaping of the Earth's Harvest, Brother Thomas has this to say. He says, before the Lamb can enter Zion with 144,000, it will be necessary for him to expel the enemy. He comes to redeem Zion from the power of the foreigners, who have come in like a flood and afflicted her with desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. At this crisis of Zion's history, coeval with darkness covering the earth and gross darkness the people, Yahweh inquires through the prophet, what have I here that my people is taken away for naught? They who rule over them make them to howl, saith Yahweh, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. They have scattered Israel among the nations, and they have parted my land. And the king of the north hath planted the tents of his entrenched camp between the seas to the mountain of the glory of the Holy One. Such, he says, are Zion's relations, domestic and foreign, social, civil and spiritual, at the crisis immediately preceding the appearance of the Lamb and his company within her walls, being assembled in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and having laid successful siege to Jerusalem. They rifle its houses, ravish its women, and send half of its population into captivity, many of whom they sell to the Greeks for slaves at the vilest prices. This prostrates Jerusalem in the dust and fastens bands around the neck of the captive daughter of Zion. The uncircumcised and the unclean, then in possession of Tyre and Zidon, and the coasts of Palestine are in high feather over their success. This will be truly the day of Jacob's trouble, in which there will be none to help, nor any to uphold. But Zion's extremity is her Redeemer's opportunity. When saith Moses, he seeth that their power is gone, he will repent himself for his servants. And saith Joel, he will then be jealous for his land and pity his people, who shall no more be made a reproach among the nations. And he goes on to say, for time, I won't continue reading that section, but I would recommend, especially our young people, he deals specifically with the section of Armageddon in that section of Eureka. Verse 3, and they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Well, brethren and sisters, trading in the persons of men, as we see in Ezekiel 27, verse 13, has long been the practice of Gog, who in the last day will rifle the houses and ravish the women of Jerusalem. We only have to review what Moscow has done to women and children, even in this latest war. There was a piece in one of the British newspapers just the other day reporting on how thousands of parents have been encouraged to allow their children to go on short breaks to a safe haven, but they were duped as the camps they were sent to were controlled by Russia, and most of the parents have not seen their children since. Thousands upon thousands of children will never return amid the chaos and confusion. Joel tells us they have cast lots for my people. And this is the second charge laid against the Confederacy of Nations. That of gambling for the purchase of slaves, who will be deported doubtless to slave camps. This practice follows in the steps of the bloodthirsty Edomites. We see that in Obadiah verse 11. The merciless Assyrians in Nahum chapter 3 verse 10. And is also characteristic of the latter day Russian armies, as we see in Ezekiel 27, verse 13. I'd like to quote just a short section from the book, The Historian's History of the World, which is really interesting, on the Phoenician slaves. It says, during the most prosperous period of the slave trade, we find the Phoenician slave dealers everywhere, even on the fields of battle, where they followed the fortunes of war as peddlers and purveyors. The body which fell into the hands of the soldiers was at once purchased by these traffickers, and the little children and women, whose transport would have been difficult, were sold to them at a very low price, or exchanged even for wine or some other commodity valued by the soldiers. In this double capacity as purveyors and slave dealers, the Phoenician appears in the Old Testament account of the armies which attacked the Jews. After the raid led by the Philistines against the Jews about 845 BC, Joel 3:3, the prophet says, they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. And the same prophet, when mentioning the slave trade of the Syrians and Sidonians, writes, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them from their border. Behold, I will raise them up out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. Verse 4, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. The charges having been laid, no nation are seen answering except Tyre, Zidon, and the coasts of Philistia, which cautiously suggest a recompense for their behaviour, but none will be given. Their implacable hatred deserves a just punishment. And if we are wondering why Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine should be chosen, they are particularly singled out to represent the character of the invader when he thinks his evil thought of invasion. Each nation mentioned has a particular characteristic which the autocrat will himself manifest. Tyre, for example, is designated as anti-Semitic in Psalm 83, proud in Ezekiel 28:2, rejoicing in Jerusalem's destruction in Ezekiel 26:2, they are represented as covetous in Zechariah 9:3, as a slave dealer and covenant breaker in Amos chapter 1 verse 9. And so Zidon was described as a pricking briar, continually annoying and wounding Israel, while Philistia, being also anti-Semitic, housed the uncircumcised, who were the implacable foes of Israel. Each of these base and hateful characteristics will be seen in the Russian host. The reference goes on to say, if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head. According to their own deeds will be the sentence of their judgment, and God, brethren and sisters, will repay. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. Isaiah 59:18. Because, verse 5, ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. Joel now describes the crime of the people of Tyre. It appears to be similar to the historical iniquity of that city in the days of Amos and the days of Nebuchadnezzar. In the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar had come against Judah and taken away not only their king but also the vessels of the temple. This also occurred again at the end of Jehoiachin's 3-month reign in 2 Chronicles 36. And the Tyrians, it appears, helped Babylon in its ravage of Judea. They will repeat this same crime in the future as they did in old times. Note that God describes the wealth of his gold and silver. He gave Israel the prosperity in the latter days. And when Gog comes to take a spoil of the silver and gold, God rightly declares that it belongs to him. Verse 6. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. The selling off into slavery of Judah was intended to prevent any opportunity the Jews might contemplate to establish this on a much greater scale, and as mentioned previously, it will be carried out once more in the latter day invasion. The verse implies that Europe will be a willing partner in the resettlement of these prisoner slaves, the reference to Greece, Grecian. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them up out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. Well, a transient fulfillment came 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, when the Jews returned to the land. But their final return is a great work of the latter days, which we have seen being accomplished in our own time and will continue until after the return of Christ, as we see in Jeremiah 31 verses 7 to 10, Ezekiel 36 verses 17 to 28, and Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13. You see, nothing will be able to prevent the great scheme of national redemption. Tyre, Sidon, and the coast of Philistia themselves felt the weight of successive assaults from Nebuchadnezzar. Artaxerxes Ochus and Alexander the Great, which repaid the violence they dealt to Judah. The recompense in the latter days will come when the Jews who escape Armageddon will ravage the surrounding area of the Middle East, as we see in Micah 5 verse 6 and Isaiah 11 verse 14. Then the final verse of this first division, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, and the Lord hath spoken it. Whilst Tyre was allied to Israel in Solomon's time, it was blessed in action as a buffer against northern attack, but its collaboration, brethren and sisters, with Israel's enemies was to bring swift declines and recompense against them. As the time of Christ's return, at the time of Christ's return, all Israel's enemies will be sold into the hand of Judah. For it is written, the labour of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, that is Israel, and they shall be thine, they shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. And there is none else, there is no God, Isaiah 45. And in this way, God will solve the Palestinian problem in Israel by humiliating all of those evil elements which resist God's plan in fulfilling his promises to the fathers. And then we move on to the division of the call for war. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. And all the men of war draw near. Let them come out. So in this scene of the courtroom, sentence has been passed. And this is the verdict from the judge. The nations have been tried and they have been found guilty, and punishment issues forth. The word proclaim is rendered call in chapter 1:14 and chapter 2:15. And this is therefore the third assembly seen by Joel. But this time the circumstances are reversed. Instead of Israel being called to repent, the Gentiles are being called to invade Israel. And this is a challenge which is reminiscent of the challenge to Elijah to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Prepare war. In the final conflict, God will dedicate his power to the destruction of Israel. Wake up the mighty men. In chapter 1, verse 6, it was a nation, Babylon. Now it's all nations, all men, or confederated to Gog, which come against Israel. And the Geborim, or mighty men, are told to don battle dress, which will result in Israel's defeat. The term wake up suggests a sudden end to the complacency which will sleep the globe. Let all the men of war draw near. And so it is, brethren and sisters, with this taunting challenge that Joel invites the nations to ascend Zion for the final showdown. The terms mighty men and men of war are reminiscent of the Babylons. And then verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks with spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. In the kingdom, this process will be reversed, of course, in Isaiah 12, verse 4 and Micah 4, 3. But for the present, man dedicates his energy to all things relating to war. Let the weak say, I am strong. Or let the frail declare that he is a Gabor, a mighty warrior. And this verse reflects today's situation in which we see even the third world nations and the developing countries fighting for recognition among the world's major powers. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, the nations, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Jesenius says that the word assemble can be better rendered as hasten or to make haste. The same invitation is echoed, in fact, in Ezekiel 39, verses 17 to 21. My determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Zephaniah 3 verse 8, which we have referred to before. Does the prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 verse 2 say, he says, speaking of that glorious host, I will gather all nations. This is the divine scene then, which Yahweh is setting forth. It is with the united purpose the nations of the earth set themselves against Yahweh. Yet it is Yahweh which stirs them up. It is he who gathers them to the judgment. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. With urgency, the prophet appeals to Yahweh to intervene through the agency of the power of his mighty ones upon the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Matthew, says, thou son of man, the son of man shall come in the glory of his father with his angels. And Zechariah 14 says, Yahweh, my Elohim, shall come, and the saints with thee. Verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. And Daniel similarly sets this out, sets this judgment period out, which is upon the nations, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, and verse 26. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. In this way Joel described the fields of wickedness, gathered in the land of promise, waving as wheat waves in the field, ready to be prepared in the spirit of judgment by Yahweh's mighty ones. He saw as Zechariah did, Jerusalem compassed with armies for the final time, when all that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces. When Yahweh will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And he saw the same thing that Ezekiel did. When the king of the north will come from his lair, allied with the forces of Europe against Yahweh's land and upon the people that are gathered out of all nations. What Joel saw, he stated with clarity. Behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat that we looked at the start. It is here that the great threshing, the concision or cutting off of the wicked, who dared for a final time to violate Yahweh's land and people, takes place. Joel presents us with the picture of a multitude too vast to number, resembling the thickly sown valley, ready for harvest. Their wickedness has ripened. The time, brethren and sisters and young people, has come for the ground to be cleared of its wickedness. The harvest is ripe. And it is Yahweh who does the cutting off. The mighty ones. And that's the mighty ones, the Gibor of chapter 3, verse 11. And that term, Gibor, refers to Christ and the immortalized saints, the multitudinous Christ, who in this work are led by him who is El Gibor, which alludes to the mighty warrior, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all his saints, Isaiah 9:6. Strong says that the word Gibor means powerful, a warrior, a champion, a giant or valiant man. Another lexicon has one who magnifies himself, and Justinius has a mighty hero. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The mighty ones are addressed, Armageddon is come, the nations are as a heap in the valley of judgment. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, Revelation 19:15. And the multitudinous Christ are led in this work by that champion, the mighty one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. The press is full, the fats overflow, and the figure changes from the reaping of the harvest to the treading of the grapes. Who is this that cometh from Edom, that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone. I will tread them in mine anger, says the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 63, verses 1 to 3. Thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Revelation 14, verse 18. And they are characterized as being those where their wickedness is great, just as it was in the days of Noah. The figure of the harvest and vintage is explained in the Apocalypse, chapter 14. Verses 14 to 20. Brother Thomas writes, the harvest of the earth, according to Joel and John's angel, that comes out of the nave, hath been ripened, for their wickedness is great. The harvest is composed of vast multitudes of ripened wickedness in the plain or valley of judgment, unconsciously awaiting a terrible overthrow. The sharp sickle in his hand is symbolical of his power to reap down the multitude which have assembled on the valley or plain of destruction. The sword called for throughout the mountains of Israel, their mutual slaughter, the pestilence, overflowing rain of hailstones, fire, brimstone, the panic and blindness of the horses and the madness of their riders, all depicted in Zechariah 12. And these, brethren and sisters, all illustrate the sharp sickle cast upon the earth for its reaping at the appointed hour. Then as we move then into our conclusion, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. I'm not going to say too much on this verse. In fact, I'm not going to say anything at all because of what we read from Eureka at the start. Covers off Brother Thomas's wonderful exposition of this. Please do read it in your own time. So verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Though Russia invades the land and is subjected to threshing, She nevertheless, as verse 3 suggests and Zechariah 14:2 indicates, will extinguish the government with its rabbis and ministers of state. In fact, to all intents and purposes, it will seem to the earth as though Russia is planted there, that they have been victorious over the people of Israel. But indeed, it shall be short-lived. For Yahweh shall roar out of Zion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, this verse 16, will roar against the Russian prey. Yahweh shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. He shall forsake his covert as the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger, Jeremiah 25. In fact, Yahweh shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. That's Isaiah 42, verse 13. And moving to Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this indicates that Joel borrowed this language to depict a terrifying earthquake which would accompany Gog's destruction. Yahweh shall be the hope of his people. God is our refuge and strength. Ye shall flee, and Yahweh my Elohim shall come, Zechariah 14:5. And Isaiah 25, verse 4, so God will intervene in the cause of his people and shall become a strength to the needy, Isaiah says, a strength to the needy, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am Yahweh your Elohim dwelling in Zion. This, the context of this is parallel with chapter 2, verse 27. The northern army is overthrown, chapter 2, verse 20, and thus unfolds the blessing of the kingdom age, as we see in Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. Yahweh will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, Zechariah tells us, for he that desired it for his habitation, the psalmist says. And then we have this wonderful picture, that no stranger shall pass through her any more, no unclean, no uncircumcised, no wicked, no Canaanite. And then verse 18, the restoration of Eden. Shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine and the hills shall flow with milk. Have a look in your own time, brethren and sisters, at Psalm 46, verse 4, Isaiah 33, 21, and 41, 18, where it speaks of these words, I will open rivers in high places. A fountain shall come forth, Ezekiel 47 tells us. And Zechariah 14:8 speaks of the living waters that shall go out from Jerusalem. You might remember from my address in December on the temple that Brother Grocott wrote, this building will have all the freedom and healthiness and beauty and freshness of open-air living, with none of its bareness or disadvantages. Trees purify, he says, the air naturally and effortlessly. This building will host a continuous flow of millions. Living greenery everywhere. Ventilation everywhere. And pure, clear, running water everywhere. They are, he says, the prime characteristics. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation. The land of Egypt shall not escape, as we see in Daniel 11:42. But the promise is sure that he shall smite Egypt and he shall heal it. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Edom shall escape the ravages of the Gogian invasion, but will be trodden under by he that cometh from Eden, in Isaiah 63, verse 1. In the kingdom violence shall no more be heard in thy land, in that glorious land. Verse 20, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. There will be no more captivity, no more oppression, violence or war, but peace and tranquility will prove to be the stability of the times. Amos tells us that I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith Yahweh thy Elohim. Verse 21, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, the Lord dwelleth in Zion. The Hebrew, I will avenge. He will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land, unto his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and Jeremiah 50, verse 20. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion, and the abiding presence of Yahweh is the guarantee of blessing. I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Ezekiel 43. And fear not, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And so, brethren and sisters, as Joel concludes his prophecy, he gives to us a magnificent vision of what's going to happen in the future. In verses 18 to 21, he talks about the living waters that will issue forth out of the house of Yahweh, Judah and Jerusalem, that would dwell forever. And as we read in verse 20, Yahweh would dwell in Zion. This is what is amazing about the prophecy of Joel. It's not just a message of doom and gloom, of where everyone's going to be destroyed and consumed. But it's for a purpose, and that greater purpose that Yahweh is to accomplish, to fill the earth with his glory. It's an appeal that God is making to each one of us today, to be included in those positive aspects. So, I'd like to see how Joel concludes his prophecy in verse 21, because there's a very curious phrase that comes up, at least in our version. It says, "For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed." And perhaps we wonder what does that mean? Well, in the Revised Version, renders this, that I will avenge their blood and not clear the guilty. Now, where does that take your mind back to? I will avenge their blood and not clear the guilty. We'd like to suggest that that's the final element of God's character that Joel is appealing to the people based on. If you take a look at Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, we see this common thread that's woven throughout the prophecy of Joel. It's the basis for the entire appeal that God puts before the people. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Whosoever wants to call on the name of the Lord and appeal to his goodness will have the opportunity to be saved." That's the great message of Joel's prophecy. The question that's posed to each one of us is really based on Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, and verse 22. He says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward the goodness, if continuing his goodness otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off." And so, interwoven with Joel's prophecy is this question that he asks each one of us. There's goodness, there's severity. Which one will you choose? "Behold, I have put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou might live." And so we leave our studies of three chapters of Joel this weekend. Let us always hold a vision before our minds that Joel was speaking about six things: the overthrow of the kingdom of David by Nebuchadnezzar, a remoter eclipse of the luminaries of Judah's heavens, thirdly, a gathering of the nations against Jerusalem to battle on the approach of the day of the Lord, fourthly, the extinction of the Gentile heaven forever and the breaking up of their world in the day of the Lord, fifthly, the pouring out of the Spirit upon Israel, and lastly, the consecration of Jerusalem and the redemption of the Holy Land and people from Gentile oppression forever. Be it ours, brethren and sisters, to keep fast hold of the wisdom which we have learned from the Word. Let us cast not away our confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Let us cling to the Word, and let this be our guide unto death. Talk not of the standard being thus held too high. This, the book of God, is the standard. No man is safe to to be listened to who holds the standard lower than this. Only the mind of Christ will avail as a standard in that shining day when we shall stand in the heavenly presence to hear what he thinks of us and intends to do with us. The wicked world will have passed out of account. Wisdom only will sit in the judgment seat. Our safety lies in making friends with wisdom now. Hearken daily to her counsel. Wait at the posts of her door. Partake of her feast of fat things. Let no man take your crown.